I've got potato salad and baked beans left over. How about you, Nick? Anything left over from 4th of July?
Lots of potato salad as well.
Yeah, yeah. Mm. It's I often the day after the holiday is better than the holiday to me because I don't know why things taste so good when they're leftovers.
Well, it gives the flavors an extra time to blend together. Yeah. That's why soup tastes better the second day than the day you make it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I don't know if I have leftovers or not. So yesterday when I went to the 4th of July party at my friend's house, you know, people would bring things for the potluck.
Yeah.
But my job was to bring sound. The sound system we would use for calling.
You have leftover sound?
I guess I have leftover
probably
sound.
Probably sounds way better today. An extra day, marinate.
Let the notes blend together.
Yes. Yeah.
Get chords.
It's open. Yeah, right. It used to be just a note, but I left it in the refrigerator overnight.
Became
and now
chords.
It's a chord.
Yeah.
888-318-7884, the number here. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin's our guest. It's summertime. I just don't know how many more good things can be going our way. 888-318-7884. Let's start this hour with Dakota in Nazareth, Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Dakota, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Hi. I'm a huge fan of listening for about 7 months now, and you make my workday bearable.
Oh, awesome. Thank you. Good. All the way up to bearable, huh?
But my question is, when I'm talking to my Protestant friends, it's difficult to explain to them how the Catholic priests of today have the same ability to forgive sins that the apostles did before Jesus's ascension. So how would I be able to explain that to them?
So let me make sure I understand the question. Are the Protestant friends you're talking to, do they accept the idea that the apostles did have the authority to forgive sins?
Yes.
Okay. Well, then there should be a fairly simple conceptual way of explaining this. And the reason that Christ's ministers today can forgive sins the way Christ's original generation of ministers did is because there's still sin. We still have a need to deal with this problem. And so if Jesus saw fit to give his original generation of ministers the ability to address this problem, then as long as the problem hasn't gone away, he's not going to abandon us by depriving us of the means that he thought was necessary at that time to deal with it. So it was natural, therefore, for Christians to look to what Jesus says, for example, in John chapter 20 about whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven, whoever sins you retain, they're retained, as him instituting a sacrament just like he instituted the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist. In the Gospels, Jesus will, you know, he institutes baptism and he also institutes the Eucharist. And when he institutes the Eucharist and baptism, his commands are directed to his first generation of ministers, to the apostles. But it would be crazy to say that just because Jesus said to the apostles, whenever you do this, do it in memory of me, or baptize the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that it was only the apostles who were supposed to do that. Christians early on understood that these are sacred Christian rites that Jesus instituted for our spiritual good and that are meant to be propagated down the ages, and we're to look to them in the Gospels as the precedent for what we do later on. So it's not just the apostles' generation or the apostles themselves that are supposed to celebrate the Eucharist or administer baptism. That's something later generations of ministers should look back on and say, we're doing that too. And in the same way, as long as the problem of sins needing to be forgiven or retained exists, later generations of ministers entirely appropriately look back on what Jesus said to the disciples in John 20 as the institution of the sacrament of confession.
Okay. Dakota, all right.
Yeah, no, that's a... Thank you very much.
All right, thank you very, very much. Let us go now to David. Oh, in Iraq. David is watching on YouTube. Let me get you on here, David, real quick. Your question for Jimmy. David in Iraq?
I have a Protestant friend say to me that Jesus is the rock, watching me some verses in the Psalms and even First Peter's epistle say that Jesus is the rock. mm-hmm. is not Peter, that Peter's confess is the rock in Matthew 16:18.
Mm-hmm. So there are several things you can say in response. I'm going to recommend a website that you can go to that will have more information about this. If on the internet you type in my name, Jimmy Akin, A-K-I-N, and you type in why be Catholic and exercise for evangelicals, a paper will come up that I wrote for evangelicals where I talk about the evidence of why Peter is the rock. It's true that we do find the image of a rock being used in more than one way in Scripture. Scripture often uses symbols to refer to more than one thing. Sometimes, for example, in the Bible, the morning star is a symbol of the king of Babylon. That's in the Old Testament. But the symbol of the morning star is also used in the New Testament for Jesus. So you can't say every time we see the symbol of the morning star, it must refer to the king of Babylon. I mentioned that because David is in Iraq,
which
is where Babylon is.
Yeah.
So you have to look at an individual passage and say, what does this image mean here? What is it a symbol of here? Sometimes we will find the image of the rock being used for God. Sometimes we will find it being used for Jesus. Sometimes we will find it being used as a kind of group image for the apostles. And sometimes we'll find it being used for Peter specifically. So you have to look at each passage and say, what does it mean here? In the case of Matthew 16, which is where Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, there are several features in the text that show us that it's not merely Peter's confession, it's also Peter himself that is the rock. One of these is the fact that Jesus makes three statements to Peter. The first one is, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. The second is, you are Peter. And the third is, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Well, if Jesus was contrasting Peter with the rock and saying, Peter, you're a little small stone, but on your confession, I'm going to build my church, so not you. He'd be kind of diminishing Peter, making him small. But that doesn't fit in context because the first one, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's clearly a blessing. And the third one, I give you the keys to the kingdom, that's clearly a blessing too. So if that's the case, then the middle statement, you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church, that's going to be a blessing as well. So he's not diminishing Peter, he's blessing Peter with that middle statement. Also, each of the three statements he makes is then explained by the next thing he says. So he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's why Peter's blessed. God the Father has revealed who Jesus is to him. In the same way with that third statement, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That explains part of what it means to have the keys. And in the same way, that middle statement, you are Peter, the meaning of you are Peter is then explained by, and on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that explains why he's Peter, because the church is going to be built on him.
David, thank you very, very much for that call. We don't get a lot of calls from Iraq, so it's always a great pleasure.
Yeah.
And there was a little
great to hear from folks there.
Yeah, yeah, a little difficulty with the phone, but as you might expect, sometimes that happens, calling from far away. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Prayer is a variety of forms of communication. Sometimes we simply greet one another, "Hi, how are you?" And we say small, short prayers similarly to God. Other times we engage people in deep conversations. Other times we engage our families and family reunions and big meals. Similarly with God, we engage Him in Eucharist and deep meditation as well.
To Catholic Answers Live, just visiting with Jimmy on the break. And also, Jimmy, I'm starting to read your article, Pope Benedict on Judaism and Christianity, from the latest issue of Catholic Answers Magazine, a beautiful looking issue of the magazine.
I was so glad. So that article is based on, you know, an article that Pope Benedict wrote recently, and it kind of, you know, represents what he says, makes it a little easier to understand. But I was so glad he wrote that article. He made several points out loud that I've thought for some time, and it's really, I've noticed before with him that I often find him saying things that I have thought for a long time, and I always find that reassuring.
When somebody of that caliber goes, I think you're on the right track there.
Yeah.
He's
a smart guy.
He is. I wish he was a little more precise as a thinker. the look at some of these issues, the things in this issue, though, is the Mass proper worship of God. That's from Joe Heschmeyer. Carlo's got one there on how hell squares with God's mercy. And then yours, and then exposing the Muslim Jesus. That's from Trent. Eric Sammons has got one in there. The debate that shaped American Catholicism. And Tim has been working on this Seventh-day Adventist project for quite a long time, and he's got another piece on Seventh-day Adventism in there. If you want to find out about how to get Catholic Answers Magazine, just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. You won't be sorry you did. It's a very, very fine magazine. The issue this month, just chock full, as it always is, chock full of stuff. And then there's always that section in the back with the short answers and questions, my personal favorite, probably because I have a limited attention span. It's open forum. This hour, Jimmy Akin is our guest. We're having a lot of fun. And up next is from Indiana, watching on Facebook Live, is Melissa. Melissa, thanks for joining us on Facebook. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy.
Hi.
Thank you so much for taking my call, and God bless you.
Thank you.
My question is regarding petitioning our loved ones for prayer who may be in purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
I've lost both my parents within the last 5 years. Mm-hmm. And my father died in a state of grace.
Mm-hmm.
He was anointed and he passed. And I do petition my dad for prayer. My mother, not so much.
Mm.
She did not get the anointing. Well, there was a priest on his way to give it to her, and I think she passed before that happened. I wasn't with her.
Even if that happened, though, there's still hope for her salvation, especially if she was willing to have the priest come. So that I wouldn't at all encourage you to not hope for her salvation and not pray for her and not ask her for her intercession. You can do all of those things.
I do pray for her soul, of course. My parents were not Catholic. I am. But my father accepted the faith. He agreed with the priest to the Nicene Creed. I know my mother would have because she was a devout Protestant Christian. But I don't know. I mean, is it even appropriate to petition?
To ask them to intercede for you?
Yes.
Yes, it is. The church doesn't have an official teaching, as far as I'm aware, of the exact status of people who are in purgatory. But it has for centuries been the common opinion among theologians that we can ask the holy souls in purgatory to pray for us, and that God will make them aware of our requests for prayer, just like He makes the saints in heaven aware of our requests for prayer. Purgatory may be, this is something that has been speculated upon recently by theologians, and it's had some support from figures like Pope Benedict, who've said you can't really measure purgatory in terms of earthly time. And so it could be instantaneous. It could be that people pass through purgatory and receive their purgation just in an instant, and our prayers can help them in that moment, whenever it is, you know, from our perspective here down in history. But whether they're in purgatory or whether they're in heaven, the common opinion among theologians for centuries has been that they can and do pray for us, and that it's perfectly fine for us to ask for their intercession, and that God will make them aware of our requests for prayer, just like he makes the saints aware of our requests for prayer.
Melissa, thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. Again, lots of calls today. So we go now to Ian in San Antonio. Listening there in San Antonio, Texas.
That's in Texas.
Yes. Right? Where, you know who lives in Texas, right? You know.
A lot of Texans.
Yeah. And all my exes.
I see.
But that's not where my hat is. Ian, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I hope you all had a blessed 4th of July and happy birthday, belated birthday, America.
Oh, yeah, very good, yes.
And all the ships at sea.
And so, yes. Great, great country we live in here. I had one question that I originally called in about, and I just thought of one more, so maybe if we have time,
what are your questions?
Answer, if not, it's totally fine.
That's okay. Let's proceed to the questions.
My first question is, it's about confession. I've called in about confession before a while back, about the absolution. I just came back to being Catholic about a year ago, mm-hmm. and was just recently confirmed in April on the Easter Vigil. Mm-hmm. And, today I was in confession, and the priest asked me for my acts of contrition, and I said it, and I messed up a couple of times, and then at the end, I just totally forgot the end, and so, I tried to remember it. I couldn't remember it. And so, I said something, to the effect of, instead of saying, I think...
And you made something up.
Are you wanting to know, did this affect the validity of the sacrament? Is that your question?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. The answer is no, it doesn't affect it. When you say an act of contrition, you don't have to use any set form of words. It's not a magical formula. It's just an expression of the fact that you're sorry. And you can use any expression you want to do that. You can make one up on the fly. You can change your mind in the middle of a sentence of how you're going to finish the sentence. It's all fine. You're just expressing the fact that you're contrite, and any form of words, or even without words, that expresses it is totally fine. People in American Sign Language may just strike their breast to say sorry in ASL, and even just striking your breast is sufficient. It's just an expression of sorrow, and it is not what is required for the validity of the sacrament is that you be contrite, but how you express that is not something that's required for the validity. There doesn't have to be any particular way you express the contrition. What's necessary is the contrition itself.
Ian, thank you so much for the question. We go now to Victoria in Buffalo, New York, listening on the live stream here. Victoria, we have you there with us.
Hello.
Hello, Victoria. Your question for Jimmy.
So when I was in sixth grade, I was learning about the creation of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And we learned about the Big Bang Theory.
Uh-huh.
I had a question about how the first atom was created.
Okay. Well, according to modern scientists, the first atoms were not actually present at the moment of the Big Bang. Instead, what was present was energy, and energy can take a lot of different forms. Very quickly, as the early universe expanded, the different particles of energy that existed, like protons and electrons, began to attract each other because protons are positively charged, electrons are negatively charged, and opposite charges attract each other. If something is positive, it's like the poles of a magnet. You know, sometimes if you hold two magnets one way, they repel each other, but if you hold them the other way, they attract each other. And in the same way, whenever you have two particles that have the same charge, like two protons, they're both positive, then they want to push away from each other. But if you have something with a positive charge and a negative charge, they attract each other. And so after the Big Bang released all of this energy into space and space began expanding, you had the different particles of energy, the protons and the neutrons, begin to attract each other. And soon you had some of the electrons that are negatively charged orbiting around protons. And the first atoms came into existence. And almost all of those first atoms were hydrogen atoms. A hydrogen atom is just one proton and one electron. And so the very first atoms came from the particles of energy in the early universe clumping together, kind of the same way that our solar system came from bits of matter clumping together. Well, the first atoms came from bits of energy clumping together. And we got the first hydrogen atoms, and then a bunch of the hydrogen atoms would clump together and make stars, and the stars would get so heavy that they would compress hydrogen atoms together and make heavier elements. And then when the stars reached the end of their lives and blew up, they'd release all of those heavy elements out into the universe, and some of them would clump together, start clumping together again, and that's how we got planets like ours.
Okay, Victoria?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Very good. Thank you very, very much for the call. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. Let us go to Matt in Owatonna, Minnesota, watching on YouTube. Another call from YouTube. Matt, watching on YouTube in Minnesota, your question, please.
Yeah, could you help me articulate the difference or relationship or, you know, between the first person of the Holy Trinity and the third person of the Holy Trinity?
Sure. The difference between the two persons is their relationship. That's the only thing that's different. They share exactly the same nature. They share the same divine nature. And so consequently, what's different among the persons of the Trinity, fundamentally different, is the relationships between them. The Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity, is, in Greek, the word is arche, the beginning of the Trinity. He's the person from whom the other persons proceed. From him, the Son proceeds and the Holy Spirit proceeds. But the Holy Spirit proceeds in a special way. He proceeds from the Father through the Son. So everything the Father has, everything the Father is, he gives to his Son, which is why the Son is equal to the Father. And then everything that the Father is and that the Son is, they together give to the Holy Spirit, which is why the Holy Spirit is equal to them. There are special names for the relationships, for the kind of processions that the Son and the Spirit have. The Son's procession is called filiation, from the word filius, which means Son. And the Holy Spirit's procession from the Father is called spiration because it's from spiritus, the word for spirit. And so we would say that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, but equal to the Father because he proceeds from the Father through the Son by way of spiration.
Sure. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you. I didn't expect sure as the... Yeah, it is sure.
It's a matter of faith.
All right. Let's see who we got up next. It's open forum, by the way. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we're going to do our very best to get you an answer before the top of the hour. Up next is Paul in Denver, Colorado, listening on the Amazon Echo. Paul, your question for Jimmy. Hi, Paul.
Hi there, Jimmy. Hey there. Hey, you apparently got a lot of listeners around this area. The last time I called, one of my coworkers came up and said, "Hey, Paul, did you call EWTN?"
Oh,
yeah.
You're in Denver.
So
okay.
You guys got a lot of listeners around here.
Awesome. Okay, oh, and I see you're listening on your Echo device. That's great.
Yes, it is. I love it. I'm visually impaired, so I can't watch the TV, so I listen to that.
Well, by the way, for people who have Amazon devices like that, and the same may be true for Google Home Assistants too, I don't know, but if you have an Amazon Echo at home, you can just say the wake word for your device. I'm not going to say it now because I don't want to trigger it accidentally. I'm not going to say the most common wake word, but you can say the wake word for your device and say, play Catholic Answers podcast. And
oh,
it
can?
Will play Catholic Answers podcast. It'll start with the most recent episode. You can also say play the previous episode if you missed one, and it'll go back and play the previous one. So just to let folks know, that's an extra way you can listen to podcasts. You can say play Catholic Answers podcast or play Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World podcast or whatever you want.
Awesome. I'll have to keep that in mind. Thank you.
Yeah. Now you know what you got to do, though? You got to wait to ask your question till we come back. We got the music. Can you hang on for a quick sec?
Yes, absolutely.
All right. Very good. We'll be back to Denver, where we have lots of people listening right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
I'm Monsignor Charles Pope.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team answers the question, are reparations Catholic?
Monday morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We kind of left Paul in Denver without getting to his question. Paul, your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Many years ago, I was watching my mom's favorite movie, The Song of Bernadette.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember the part where Bernadette was praying the rosary with Mary's apparition. And I noticed that Mary, when I still had my vision back in those days, she was holding the rosary too. Does she pray the rosary to herself as well?
Well, I would say that under ordinary circumstances, Mary would not pray to herself. It doesn't make a lot of sense to ask yourself to intercede for somebody. I mean, when I pray for people, I don't ask myself to intercede for them. I just intercede for them. Having said that, I could imagine situations where Mary might, in the case of, say, coaching a young person in how to pray something, pray it along with them as kind of a support to teach them as a kind of teaching aid. But ordinarily, she's not going to talk to herself. Also, I mean, I would assume not anyway. Now, people do, in fact, talk to themselves, you know, all the time. We all have an inner monologue going in our head, but it's not like an act of reverence and request for intercession by ourselves and so forth. So I would assume that Mary doesn't do that. I've also heard that in real life, when this happened in an apparition, that Mary did not pray the Hail Marys, but did pray on the other beads, like the Our Fathers. And that would make sense to, if you have the real life Bernadette praying the rosary, Mary could naturally join in on the Our Fathers, but not naturally join in on the Hail Marys. So that's a possibility as well. Also, we have to remember that private revelations can contain elements that are added by the consciousness of the seer, so we shouldn't take them as if they are like the Gospels and guaranteed to be true in all of their details. Even though the Gospels also incorporate some literary elements. But I would say under ordinary circumstances, no, Mary is not going to be saying the rosary to herself.
Okay, Paul?
That's good. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Let us go then to Anonymous. Watching
in Anonaville.
In Anonatown. Anonymous, do we have you there with us?
Yeah, I'm here.
Your question, please.
Can someone that believes in the Catholic Church but isn't baptized, can they call themselves Catholic?
It depends on the sense in which you mean this. Formally speaking, the answer is no, because you need to be baptized into the Catholic Church to be a Catholic. Having said that, someone who believes in the Catholic Church but is not yet baptized, what's often called a catechumen, is recognized as already being Catholic in their heart. And so the Second Vatican Council, for example, says that people who are in this condition who already have accepted the faith but aren't yet baptized, that catechumens, while they're waiting for their baptism and so forth, the church already accepts them as her own, and they can even be buried as Catholics using Catholic funeral rites and so forth. So, of course, other people can be buried, given a Catholic funeral too, but they can be specific, catechumens can be given a specifically Catholic burial. And so they're already put in a relationship with the Catholic Church by their belief that allows the church to regard them as her own, even though they aren't formally Catholics yet. And so in a kind of an informal sense, like if someone said, what are you religiously? You could say, oh, I'm a Catholic, not implying I'm a Catholic in the full sense and baptized, but that's my belief system.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Anonymous, thank you very, very much. Let's go now to Oscar in Santa Clarita, while also watching on YouTube. It's a big YouTube day, maybe because everybody's home.
Yeah,
a lot of folks joining us on YouTube. Oscar, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, guys. Hey, I have a question. I have a very intelligent son who is studying biology in college, mm-hmm. and we got on the topic of free will.
Mm-hmm.
And his argument is that we don't have free will. And what he states is that consciousness is the result of the brain interpreting all internal and external stimuli mm-hmm. and condensing all of it into one cohesive output. Mm-hmm. And he said that the brain is constantly changing in response to new experiences.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't really have anything to respond to that.
Okay. Well, there are a number of possible responses. Now, this is a very controversial area in science and in philosophy. The fact is, we do not have a good scientific explanation for what consciousness even is. What the theory he's proposed is one possible theory, but it has not been remotely proven. In fact, cognitive scientists will frequently admit we really don't even know how to begin cracking this problem scientifically. This is what's known as the hard problem of consciousness. And if you do some looking online, you just look up hard problem of consciousness, you'll find bunches of references to it, because consciousness is not something that we can measure empirically in a lab. We can't look at it under a microscope. we can detect certain things like brain waves with an EEG, or we can watch patterns of blood flow with an fMRI. But watching blood flow or detecting electrical signals in the brain is not the same thing as detecting consciousness. Consciousness is something we experience, but we can't measure it. And so this kind of reductionistic approach that says we can reduce all consciousness to merely physical states, that's a position that some people advocate, but it has not been scientifically proven. Very far from it. And according to people who recognize the difficulty of the hard problem of consciousness, there doesn't seem to be any way to prove it. So it's really a matter of scientific faith rather than scientific proof that this is the case. Also, one can fairly appeal to other evidence. There is some other evidence, in fact, that consciousness may not be strictly tied to physical states and can't be reduced to them. For example, you might want to check out a book called Erasing Death by Dr. Samparnia. Samparnia is a researcher in near-death experiences. He specifically researches people who have experienced cardiac arrest so that their brain cannot be functioning during the period of cardiac arrest. You lose consciousness within seconds after your heart stops and you have no blood flow moving through your brain. The brain just very quickly shuts down. But people can often be revived from that state. And when they do, they sometimes report information that they could not have taken in during by natural means because their brain wasn't functioning. And that suggests that that consciousness is not strictly tied to biological states, because the brain is plastic and responds to normal experiences. But when the brain is shut down, that doesn't happen. And so if you get revived from a cardiac arrest and you know things that you could not have learned naturally, well, that suggests that there's more to consciousness than simply what's going on with your brain states. Also, we have an innate experience of free will. We all know what free will is like because we all experience it. And you can say, well, even though we have this experience of free will, we really don't. It's determined. It's these other things that explain it. That's extrapolation that is trying to undermine what we actually do experience. And you can propose that as an explanation, but you have not proven it. The fact is, we all have an experience of free will. We all know what it feels like to make choices without being constrained by we must do it this way or that way. And as long as you don't have conclusive scientific proof that that experience is an illusion, it's perfectly legitimate to appeal to our experience as evidence of free will.
How's that? Will that help you?
That's perfect. Those were things I didn't even think about. But that's great, yeah. So I'm going to have them watch this portion after it concludes YouTube. And
incidentally, there are other books that deal with free will from a strictly neuroscientific perspective that argue we do have free will, that is compatible with the scientific evidence we have. I'm blanking on the names of some of them, although I think even Steven Pinker, who is himself an atheist, acknowledges that that free will is not something that can simply be dismissed.
Oscar, thanks. Jimmy, if I may just ask in that vein, isn't it the case, or would it convince you if someone were to say, if you don't have free will, then you can't do science because you're not actually being convinced of things. You're just believing what your brain chemistry tells you to believe.
The question would be then, to what extent, I mean, if I'm arguing against free will,
yeah,
the way I would respond to that is by saying, okay, science may be a useful activity, or it may seem to be a useful activity, but our belief forming based on science is only an approximation to begin with, and thus it's an adaptive strategy, but it's not necessarily guaranteed to get to truth. So your argument would undermine the relationship between science and truth, but wouldn't mean we shouldn't do it or that I shouldn't pursue it. Uh-huh. So I would tend to look at areas of science like some preternatural knowledge gained during near-death experiences,
right,
or our own internal experience of free will as evidence that consciousness is not limited in this way and isn't simply determined by biological states.
Fair enough. Oscar, thanks again. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
New on EWTN Radio, The Church Alive.
Yes, St. Monica, who I think is one of those great role models for so many mothers today.
My mother passed on to eternal life 8 years ago on the Feast of St. Monica. And you know, what a powerful example for me, because I know she prayed me back to the church.
The Church Alive with Brian Patrick, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Father Thomas Petri. Saturday at 7 a.m. and 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We got to make the big announcement this week about a whole bunch of Catholic Answers people going down to Australia in October, but also a wonderful event coming up in November in Omaha, Nebraska. And if you're in the Omaha area, anywhere near there, we'd love to invite you to come. Spirit Catholic Radio is putting on this November 2nd at the Embassy Suites La Vista Conference Center in Omaha. A wonderful conference. Tim Staples is going to be there. Trent Horn's going to be there. Our president, Chris Check, is going to be there. I'll be there. There'll be special guests, Matt Frad and Dr. Ray Guarendi, but don't let that stop you. Space is limited. I'm just kidding.
Dr. Ray Guarendi would appreciate you saying that.
I mean, the thing
he's
is
got
you
a great sense of humor.
About him. Yeah. It's going to fill up quickly. So early bird pricing is happening now through August 1st. Mention Spirit Catholic Radio for a discounted room rate at the Courtyard Marriott. For more information and to register, visit spiritcatholicradio.com. We're coming to Omaha, and it is going to be great. Go to spiritcatholicradio.com and find out all about it. Up next, Alice in Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on the wonderful Real Presence Radio. Alice, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Okay, so baptism is a sacrament which removes sin and the punishment due to it. And then once a year on Divine Mercy Sunday, St. Faustina said we can get back to baptism and have all that removed as well. And then there are plenary indulgences that do the same thing. And usually when I walk out of confession, I feel like I probably still have temporal punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems like the plenary indulgences should be more connected to confession, which is a sacrament, as opposed to saying some little prayer and you get a plenary indulgence. Do you know what I mean?
Well, they are connected. I mean, one of the requirements for getting a plenary indulgence is going to confession, as well as you know, receiving the Eucharist and doing the prescribed spiritual action. But you have to go to confession in proximity with the other elements of plenary indulgence in order to obtain it. So the whole system of indulgences, whether plenary or otherwise, which for people who may wonder, it doesn't remove the sin. The sin has to already be forgiven before an indulgence can even take effect. Indulgences deal with the not the sin itself, but the after effects of sin. And those after effects are only dealt with in the context with of indulgences as an extension of the Church's practice of penance, including the sacrament of penance, which is required for a plenary indulgence.
Oh, okay. I see. Okay. Well, that makes sense.
Yeah.
All right. Well,
okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Hope that helps.
Let us go now to Joanne in Columbia, Missouri. Joanne, thanks for your call. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Well, I'm not sure I can explain this, but in the charismatic movement, they used to teach us, you know, we could cast, and then they changed. Somebody said, you know, that was not right. You couldn't cast evil spirits, but you could bind the evil spirits and send them to the foot of the cross. And in the Bible, Matthew 18, you know, because some girl was telling me, well, I don't think you can bind them. And I'm just thinking of, like, if I were going to, I knew I was going to get into a fight with somebody probably about something, then, you know, because I was going into maybe a home and, you know, I'm just thinking of my some of my relatives, you know, because they argue a lot, and I would bind up the evil spirits that love whatever, you know. I don't know what I'm thinking of right now, but, like, maybe bad language, maybe anything like that, and, you know, I could just send it to the foot of the cross, and therefore then that would hopefully block that from happening if it be God's will. But in Matthew 18, then I found it in the Bible where it says, and you were talking about this earlier, about whatever you bind on earth.
Yep.
And I know Jesus was talking to the apostles, but wouldn't that be the same as if we're just binding up stuff and sending it to the foot of the cross or not?
Okay. No, actually. This is an important thing to be aware of. Whenever we read a passage of Scripture, we have to understand the words it contains in their original context, meaning what did these words mean to people at the time the gospel was written. And at the time that Matthew was written, the terms binding and loosing in this kind of context had a specific meaning. They were used in Jewish circles to refer not to how to deal with evil spirits. Instead, they were used to refer to making or removing rules of conduct in the community. So basically the ability to make or abolish laws. And we know this from a variety of sources, including the Jewish historian Josephus, who talks about how during the reign of the Jewish queen Alexandra, the Pharisees were so influential, they had so much influence over Queen Alexandra, that they had the power to bind and loose. They could say, we think a law should be made that says this, or we think this other law that's already there should go away, we don't like it. And they would tell Queen Alexandra those things, and she would modify the law. And so the Pharisees had the power to bind and loose through her. So that's what Jesus means, or at least a major component of what Jesus means when he talks to St. Peter or when he talks to the other disciples and gives them the power to bind and loose in the church. It's the ability to make authoritative rules of conduct and to apply them in the situations of individual people. But it's not really the human sphere that power applies to. Now, having said that, we do find images elsewhere in the New Testament in other different contexts that involve binding and loosing evil spirits. We read about in Revelation 20, for example, Saint Michael binding the devil and putting him in the abyss. And then after 1,000 years, he gets loosed. So we do find also in Jude, for example, we talk about how various spirits that disobeyed God are chained in pits of darkness. So they're bound in the spiritual realm. But notice it's not human beings that are accomplishing this binding and loosing. It's angels that are binding and loosing other angels. So the kind of language of us as Christians binding and loosing is not the language we find in the Bible. We do find other language about how we relate to evil spirits, including casting them out. We read about the apostles, for example, casting out evil spirits. That's in the book of Acts, also in the Gospels. So that casting out language is there. But you need to be authorized to do exorcisms. This is an important point. There are some people in Acts who try exorcisms, but they're not authorized to do them, and it ends up badly for them. So not just any Christian can perform a major exorcism. We also find language about us as Christians doing spiritual battle by, for example, praying to God and doing good works. But obviously, we don't have the ability to, like, take a sword and literally stick it into the devil. It's just us praying to God that it, and doing good works and following God's will. That's how we do spiritual battle with evil spirits. Also, we don't want to attribute every bad thing that happens to evil spirits. John talks about how there are three sources of evil in the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the example set by other people and their bad influence. Also, the flesh, that's our inbuilt broken desires. And then the devil is, you know, the symbol of the realm of evil spirits. Well, the devil is only one of those three sources of problems. And so if, let's say, we have some relatives who are using bad language and getting into arguments, well, that could be not the devil that's causing that. It could be the world. They've heard other people using bad language, and so they use it too. And they may have broken, disordered, you know, thoughts and desires and resentments toward each other. It could be the flesh that's producing some of those too. So you can always pray to God, regardless of whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil causing a problem, but we don't want to automatically assume it's the devil. Having said that, even though the language of binding and loosing spirits is not language Scripture uses, God does know what people who use that language mean, that they want God to help them deal with evil spirits. And if you use the image of putting that at the foot of the cross, putting the evil spirit at the foot of the cross, God can take that prayer and do something good with it, even if it's not the language of Scripture. One thing we want to be aware of, though, is not getting arrogant with regard to evil spirits. This is something that Jude warns us about. He points out that even when St. Michael himself battled the devil over the body of Moses, he said, may the Lord rebuke you
yes.
to the devil, not I'm rebuking you.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, we want to be cautious. We don't want to say, ooh, devil, I'm sending you to the foot of the cross. No, that's God's job. That's not ours. We may ask God to do that, but it's God's job. We want to not get high and mighty when it comes to evil spirits. We're dependent on God's grace.
Thanks, Joanne. We go now to Matthew in Denver. Matthew, your question for Jimmy, and it's going to have to be kind of quick because we're coming up towards the end.
Hello.
Hi, Matthew. You got a question?
Yes, sir. Yep. I was just having these vivid dreams of Satan coming to me at night, and I was just wondering if there's anything I could do about it.
Well, you can always pray about it. In fact, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops just came out with a booklet on prayers for dealing with evil spirits. They're not full exorcisms. They're not major exorcisms, but they're things that ordinary people can pray. If you have other things going on that suggest that this might be a genuinely supernatural thing happening, you could always talk to a priest and see about getting an evaluation of whether further steps are needed, like up to a major exorcism, but it doesn't sound like we're at that point from what you've said. On the other hand, these could be just purely natural dreams. We all get things stuck in our subconscious from time to time that we have dreams about and that we may have recurring dreams about. In those cases, actually worrying about it and devoting more attention to it could feed the problem. So actually, my first line of recourse would be just say a quick prayer and then try to forget about it and don't stress about it if it happens. If it continues to happen and seems to have a natural cause, if there's nothing else supernaturally going on, you hypothetically might want to learn a technique called lucid dreaming. Lucid dreaming is a process where you become aware of the fact that you're dreaming during the dream itself and then can seek to take control of the dream and direct it along a different path. And this is sometimes something that people who have like really stressful dreams, have constant nightmares, may try to do to address that issue, learning the technique of lucid dreaming. So if you start having a bad dream, whether it's about the devil or something else, you can say, oh, let's make this dream a little happier.
Oh, that's kind of a good skill to have.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew, thanks very much. I hope that that is helpful to you. Thanks to everybody who called. Don't forget, it's Friday. That means Jimmy's got a brand new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World out today.
Yeah, Roswell UFO crash.
And you can find that just by putting in the words Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World in the machine, and the machine will find it for you. Jimmy, thanks very much.
Thank you, sir.
2 hours, yeoman service.
Have a great weekend.
You too. And we'll see you on Monday, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.